Yeah, you're amazing. Just one paragraph, and I don't know that we can do it. But I'm going to try it. All right, so I gave you the first sheet of the notes, and you can go find the rest of them online. I think we'll be able to get through it, but if you can't, that's where it is. I'm going to try to do this more often, give you at least the first sheet, because it's at least it kind of gets us going, and some of this information can be a little dense. And so at least I want to give you that, and they give you more opportunity to be exposed to something if you can go online and read it or re-listen to our, actually reading it would be a little better because you can actually spend time with it. But Tony, would you read 12:1? Not yet, but when we get to it. But let's open up. We open up with Packer, who says it best. You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator, in the same way you sum up the whole New Testament religion, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. All right, so we're moving into the chapter on adoption. And I'm really kind of glad that the confession put adoption where it did. Even though last time we talked about logical order, I'm glad that the adoption was put in this place. One reason why is because last chapter, when we talked about justification, people think because it's judicial and because it's kind of courtroom terminology, it's kind of sterile, right? It's kind of heady, right? It doesn't feel warm when you talk about it. Now, you need that declaration of God who pronounces you as justified, as the judge would when he slams the gavel down. But in adoption, what you get is the warmness, right? You get the fatherly care of that same judge, and therefore, it's very personal. It's very personal. And sometimes in the Reformed tradition, people really, we do in a good way, we hone in on justification, and we don't talk much about adoption. And I'd like us to recover that. I'd like us to recover the familial ideal. Now, that's not the only lens in which you need to look at your salvation. That's what some people do. They negate justification through a judicial side, and they hone in on the adoption and the familial side, and then it opens the door up for a lot of bad theology because you can kind of go any different way you want to with that. And so I'm glad both of these chapters were put back to back so that we keep a balance in our understanding of the work that God does. Let's give a little background for adoption. Adoption is Trinitarian nature. The Father, before the foundation of the world, predestined those to be adopted into his family. The Son purchased and earned the right for them through his sacrificial death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit provides the familial privileges as sons and gives us nature as sons. So it's Trinitarian. Again, the focus is on the works of God, what God is doing in our salvation. Second, adoption is a Pauline doctrine. Now, it is only Paul who actually uses the term. He uses it five times in his writings. And for the apostle, the word adoption symbolized God's love and grace in accepting believers as children and intimate members of his family. So this is very Pauline. Now, it doesn't mean that other writers, like especially John, don't bump into the subject, but they don't make it a major theme like the apostle Paul does. Third, adoption's rooted in a Roman custom or Roman culture. While there are examples of being adopted into families in the Old Testament, such as Moses and Esther, scholars tell us that adoption was not formally part of the Jewish law. See, in Paul's day, in the context of the Roman Empire, a person could become a son to a father by the father adopting the son into the family who was not his son by natural procreation. See, when this happened, it was secured for the adopted child a right and a name and the property of the person who had been adopted. Adoption carried no stigma, no negative stigma. On the contrary, it was special to have been adopted. It meant that someone important had set his love upon you and adopted you to be his son, maybe daughter, as his heir. In this case, son would be heir. Right. So what you see here is this expansion, especially with Jesus praying when he says Father, right? That's not typically something that a Jewish person would do. It's not that God doesn't come across as a father to his people in the Old Testament. It's just not a primary way that people express that. Jesus brings that to the forefront for us in his life and in his modeling of how he lived in accordance with his Father. All right, questions about that? It's really important, right, to see a shift of something. Not contradictory between Old and New Testament, but an expansion. Remember the progressive revelation of things rolling out further and further as we get through the scriptures.
David,
yep.
Is there also a connection, and I don't see it here, the Gentiles being grafted in to the people of God?
Yeah.
As kind of connected?
Yeah, it's adoption. So either, in any case, since all come through Christ, so whether you're a Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, you come through Christ, both are still adopted into God's family because we are not naturally part of God's family. We are part of the world system. We're part of Adam. We're part of the devil's family. He is our father in this case. And Jesus even calls to the Pharisees, you know, tells them, your father, the devil, right? I mean, so he's telling them where they stand. And so adoption is going to be across the board. Adoption is not just something... I'm not saying you're saying this, but adoption is not just something that happens to Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Like dispensationalism might, the dispensationalism might, especially classic,
Johnson,
might disagree.
Yeah.
But that's not the biblical teaching.
Yeah, the big example of that is actually in Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Mm-hmm. So Joseph is basically gone Egyptian, right? So his culture is Egyptian, even the bloodline, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's of the same line. He's basically Egyptian, but his kids receive the adoption, right, from up a line, so to speak, and receive the blessing, right? So that's not an unusual
form
view, right? That Ephraim kind of represents this whole a Gentile adoption paradigm, right? Because it says, you'll become the fullness of the Goyim, the Gentiles.
Sure.
So this weird sort of mysterious thing's going on in this whole adoption process where a Jew, by birth, by blood, is told they're going to become the fullness of the Gentiles or the nations, right? Yeah,
so that's that one new humanity that God is creating in Christ, right?
In Christ.
Right. He's taken these ethnic Jews and these ethnic Gentiles, and then basically he's giving them, spiritually speaking, a blood transfusion of his own and creating a new humanity. That's where we reside as Christians, in this new humanity, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of intellectual, regardless of socioeconomic standard. It doesn't matter, right? What defines you is that blood. That's why that idea, right, familial bloodline thing, is important. And in this case, it's God's bloodline in Christ. All right. Any questions so far? The Roman thing, if you ever get an opportunity to look at it a little bit on Roman adoption, it's very encouraging.
Mm.
Like to do a quick study. Because then you say, oh, well, Paul's transferring all that onto being in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And what it means to be a child of God.
And it was actually better.
Oh, it was. Because you couldn't be unadopted, right?
If you were born, you could be abandoned.
Yeah. You're especially as a Jew, right? If you apostatize the Jewish faith, right? They could say, oh, you're as dead to me. You're no longer my son. But an adopted child couldn't have that done to them.
Mm.
It was a one-way street once it happened. Now, isn't that encouraging, right?
Wow. From pagans, no less.
And from pagans, right. Yeah. Right. Yep. Okay. So it's Trinitarian. It's Pauline. It's a Roman custom that the ethos of it's brought over into Christianity. And fourth, adoption is a separate element of our salvation. Adoption is not merely the positive side of justification. It is its own category. Justification, regeneration, and adopted are not the same and should be treated distinctly. It's John Murray that knows that justification means our acceptance with God and righteousness and the bestowal of the title to everlasting life. Regeneration is the renewing of our hearts after the image of God. But these blessings in themselves, however precious they are, do not indicate what is conferred by the act of adoption. By adoption, the redeemed become sons or daughters of God Almighty. They are introduced into and given the privileges of God's family. All right, so you can see where that is a different emphasis than justification. I think a lot of the Reformed do exactly what Murray's trying to keep us from doing, that is just making adoption a simple extension of justification, just another so-called aspect of it, right? And so it is important to not collapse those two. All right. Definition of adoption derives from the Latin. The Greek word for adoption is made up of two Greek words, literally meaning to place as a son or to put in the position of son, hence to adopt a son or to give one the status as a son. Foundationally, the word describes a supernatural change of relationship that happens to Christians in salvation from being slaves of sin to legal and loved sons and daughters of the living God, which takes place in the moment of conversion by faith. Spurgeon said it this way: adoption is that act of God whereby men who are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and were of the lost and ruined family of Adam, are from no reason in themselves, but entirely of the pure grace of God, translated out of the evil family of Satan and brought actually and virtually into the family of God. All right, questions about that? All right, that's a little bit of an introduction. Let's dive into it. Tony, would you do 12:1?
God has granted that all those who are justified would receive the grace of adoption in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. By this, they are counted among the children of God and enjoy the freedom and privileges of that relationship. They inherit his name, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are given compassion, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation.
Okay, this paragraph, all believers are adopted by God into his family. He's their father and Christ their brother, and those adopted are children of God for eternity. All right, this chapter of the Confession teaches us that those who are effectually called and justified also have conferred upon them the grace of adoption. The adoption is closely related to the regeneration and justification, but distinct from them, and the elect are thereby made children of the living God. Adoption, like other aspects of application of redemption, is inseparably connected with the eternal decree of God and the mediatorial work of Christ. All right. Anything on that so far that's thinking about? All right. See, we are predestined to adoption as son, Ephesians 1:5, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him, Ephesians 1:4. He ordered not only the end from the beginning, but also every step to the attainment of that end. One step that's necessary to the attainment of the end is to have adoption. God chose the elect not only to be regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified, but also adopted. Therefore, we know that Jesus Christ did his work in order that we might be adopted, as well as called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Galatians 4:4-5 tell us God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right, to receive the Holy Spirit is to receive the spirit of adoption, Romans 8:15. One cannot receive the Spirit, nor can one trust in Christ apart from adoption. Now, contrary to popular opinion, God is not the father of all men. Now, this is where we are living right now, right? Is this idea that because God created everyone and he's their father, God's the father of all men, and there's a brotherhood of all men, and we're all connected in that way.
We are the world.
We're all a part of God's great thing.
We are the children. We are the ones that make it brighter days. Let's start doing it. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. Okay. There's a sense in which God sustains a relationship. I mean, he's their creator, right? Of all that is good, and he's the creator of all. And in him we live, we move, we have our being. There is this divine mercy and compassion extended towards all men that cannot be denied. 1 Timothy 4:10, Ezekiel 18:23. But what of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? The biblical concept of relationship existing between God and man and between men requires us to reject that way of speaking. Because since the fall of man, the relationship between God and man can no longer be called father and son. Rather, father and son relationship exists between Satan and man. We are properly children of the devil, 1 John 3:10, rather than children of God by nature. We must admit this because whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother, 1 John 3:10. Since men do not honor and obey God, they can hardly be called his sons, and they can hardly be called brothers when they do not have love for one another. So this idea of the terms of father and son need to be brought into a proper understanding. They're proper spheres of relation. See, that idea of father and son and brother belong within the sphere of intimate and loyal family relationship, and therefore they simply do not apply to those who are outside of Christ's family. But it's precisely such a relationship that is the possession of all who are in saving union with Christ by effectual calling, conversion, and justification. All right, any questions on that?
Well, that's what I wanted to mention, union with Christ. Mm-hmm. I wonder why they don't mention more. Is the fact that, okay, Christ, the benefits that Christ gained are extended to us. And as Christ is the Son of the Father, through, spiritually we are now adopted as right. sons. There's a reason why we're called little Christs.
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering why they don't make that connection point.
Yeah, and I don't know. I mean, Westminster really didn't even hone in on it either.
Right, right.
And you'd think, oh, well, that's the Calvin tradition, right?
Right.
And that was his main. I mean, if you say, what's the main thing about Calvin? You'd say union with Christ, right? That's it.
Yeah.
Calvin equals communion with union with Christ. That's equals, right? So I don't know. I think part of it could just be where we are in church history,
mm-hmm.
What's the emphasis? You know, we're all locked in a time, space of time, right?
Mm-hmm.
This last century, this century for most of us, we won't outlive it, right? So maybe it's what gets emphasized and brought up is what really gets the attention. And in the 1640s to 1680s, that wasn't, you know, one of the big hot topics.
Right. I mean, everything here is good. I just think the real connecting point for us with adoption is union with Christ.
Else.
But anyway.
Yeah, and that's Paul's phrase, in Christ, right?
Right.
So I keep pointing you back to those two little words, right? Because those two little words are just loaded, like almost overloaded,
mm-hmm.
with so much good biblical God-honoring theology.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be good for you to look at that. Now, it's equally important to distinguish the sonship belonging to believers from the unique sonship which belongs only to Christ. Christ's sonship. Christ is the Son of God, and he is the brother of believers. And now, he's not the only son. In other words, he is the only son who is not adopted.
Mm.
All right?
And he's the firstborn, right?
Right, he's firstborn.
Creation.
Yep. But he's not adopted. When people speak of our sonship as if it were the same as Christ, it does a grave injustice to his deity. Christ is begotten, not adopted. His sonship is eternal. It had no beginning. He is equal with the Father in power and glory. Our sonship is of another kind or another order. We are made to be God's sons and in God's appointed time, and our sonship is due to a change in our status. So as much as he is our brother, we are not equal brothers. As much as we are a child of God, we're not all equally the same as the Son. Yeah. Remember that creature creation distinction that we had in the first couple of chapters, right? It's still there, by the way, as we're working through the rest of this. Christ's sonship is due to the eternal generation of the Father. Yet this does not alter the fact that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also God and our God and Father. 1 Peter 1:3. The difference is not that we have a different Father and God. The difference is that the God-man is, as to his divine nature, of one substance with the Father, whereas we are men and sons of the Father only by adoption. That's our connection.
David, could you make also a distinction between, you, like our family, we have biological children and adopted children. There is no distinction between them, but it is different.
Yes.
In this father-son relationship,
yep,
with God.
Yeah. Yeah, the fact that we have to be brought into the Son immediately says, oh, there's something different.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that we're on the outside, that we were far removed from the covenant and the promises and God, as Paul says, and we're brought in, or at least you said earlier, grafted in, right? Mm-hmm. Says, okay, what's going on here? There's something alien, mm-hmm, about us to God.
Right, but then we receive the inheritance.
Well, then there's the change, right? This idea of our salvation has lots of factors in it, and God didn't overlook any one factor when he said, I'm going to save you. Matter of fact, he adds a lot to you that you didn't possess on your own. Okay, the confession teaches us that Jesus is the exclusive source of how we are joined to him by faith alone and become children of God. For it is only in union with him, who is the beloved God, that we are accepted before God, Ephesians 1:6. The confession says that God ordained our adoption for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. Our adoption was for the sake of us, and it's for the sake of Christ. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah 53:11, Hebrews 2:11. Right? So the benefit of our adoption is there's a benefit to Christ. It's not that he was lacking something. It's that the Father gave to him a people, and in him dying for those people, he receives the reward for his obedience to the Father. We're that reward. Now, I didn't say every one of us is a nice, shiny treasure sitting on the mantle, right? God did know what he was getting when he chose us, right? But he is conforming us to the image of Christ. He is conforming us to how he sees us positionally standing righteous before him in this real time-space continuum in our sanctification as we move to glorification. But the big thing is that we benefit from adoption, and Christ also benefits from us being adopted into God's family.
Yeah. And as much as we glorify him.
Yes.
Right? I think that's the,
right,
as we fulfill that purpose. Not that he was lacking glory.
Right.
Right? I think that's the key.
Yeah.
Right? He's not dependent on our worship for his full fulfillment or,
yeah,
whatever.
Yeah, our acknowledging the glory of God is not adding something to him.
It doesn't increase his glory.
It doesn't. We're just I've used it before, right? We're just reflectors. Mm-hmm. A reflector doesn't produce anything. It only reflects something that already exists.
Yeah.
Right? And that's what we say when we want to glorify God, right? We're not adding to his glory. We're reflecting what he is bouncing off of us in the ethical sense to the world around us.
But it's still good.
Oh, it is good.
There's a goodness to it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, because we weren't.
A goodness and a wisdom.
Yeah.
Right, to the whole arrangement.
Yeah. It's the late R.C. Sproul that put it, it's sad to say that.
Yeah.
The late R.C. Sproul. To say it and put it well as he did, it's through the grace of God that we are brought into the family of God through adoption, and we in turn are the Father's gift to the Son. From all eternity, the Father and the Son were in an agreement in this enterprise, and so the Father was pleased to give us to the Son, and the Son was pleased to receive us from the Father. The Son was so pleased about this gift that he laid down his life for us while we were still his enemies, and so that we might become brothers and sisters. Well said. All right, there are some blessings that come from being adopted. It isn't just, oh, now you're in the family. There's some blessings that come from that. First is we are received into the family of God. The confession says we're taken into the number of those of the family of God. This means that our Father who is in heaven cuts us off from the family to which we naturally belong in Adam as children of wrath and of the devil, and grafts us into his own family to make us members of the covenant family. So we are received into God's family. That is a privilege. Not all people are part of the family of God. Right? We are privileged as children of God. We enjoy the liberties and the privileges of children of God. First, I've got five here of these privileges that we have as children of God. We have a name put upon us first. This speaks about ownership. It speaks about possession. Those whom God adopts are called by a new name, which the mouth that he's named, Isaiah 62:2. See, Christians now belong to God forevermore. He himself has marked us out to be his very own cherished ones in Christ. Further, it means that we are no longer our own apart from him. Our new identity is now in Christ. And therefore, since we are given this new name and we are not our own, Paul says, therefore, we can't just do with our life what we want to do. Paul says, don't give in to the things of this world and don't use your body to propagate the things of this world. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body, right? In the way that you live, in the way that you think, in the way that you do. We're received into the family. We are privileged as the children of God. We have received, second, we've received a spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit who testifies to our spirit that we are the adopted children of God. The Puritan, Samuel Willard, said it best when he wrote this: the Holy Spirit ratifies our sonship to be immutable and confirms our title to all the promises irreversibly. As such, a spirit, he gives his testimony in us to ratify all our evidences and fully assures us of our sonship and our heirship. So we have his name put upon us, and we've received a spirit of adoption. Two benefits of being adopted. Questions about that? Third, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness. The way to God for believers is no longer barred. Rather, we can draw near to him with great joy and make our requests made known to him because of Jesus' atoning work on our behalf. God's throne is no longer a condemning throne of judgment for us, but one of complete grace. So we have his name. We receive a spirit of adoption. We have access to the throne of grace. And we are, fourth, enabled to cry, Abba, Father. So with this cry is a result of the Spirit of God in our hearts. For he not only bestows adoption on us, he also makes us aware of this new relationship. Yet I am your child, and you are my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. All right, and the fifth benefit we have of adoption is prayer. The privilege of prayer. Only those who are adopted can pray in a manner acceptable unto God. Thus the Spirit given an effectual calling is the spirit of adoption, whereby believers are enabled to pray, Romans 8:15. The Spirit enables us to realize that we are sons and to exercise the privilege of prayer as sons. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now that is a great verse, right? When you say, I don't know what to pray for.
But he does it for us.
But he's doing it for us, right? He's giving the words. You know, the great thing about even that understanding of prayer and intercession is that it's still Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. Christ is standing there interceding before the Father. The Holy Spirit's praying on our behalf also to the Father. The Father is initiating in us through the Spirit the desire to pray. And you see how it is that prayer isn't about me praying and changing things so much in the world. That's the way the world sees it. I prayed, a conversation earlier this morning, I prayed and nothing's changed. Now the person that said that is expecting God to be the slot machine God. I'm going to put the dollar, I'm going to put the quarter in, I'm going to pull the arm, and he's going to dispense what I want, the product, right? And prayer isn't so much about us praying and changing things in the world. Prayer is about us praying and God changing us to see the world through his eyes and what he's going to accomplish. And evangelicals don't like that. They don't like the non one-armed bandit God that dispenses whatever they want. And prosperity gospel definitely doesn't like it. They would say, oh, you lack faith, right? You just need to know that you're going to speak things into existence. Pray them into existence, right? And that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is that we commune with God and that we get changed in the process. God doesn't change. We don't change God's mind, right?
But yet, it is a secondary cause, is it not?
Oh, totally, right? It's a means, right? It's a way in which he involves us in this life and this plan that he's doing. And in doing so, he builds your faith. He encourages you. He shows you. He doesn't waste things. My phone rang earlier this week. I was at the hospital with my mom, and it was a pastor in another state. And he said, hey, man, I'm working through Hebrews, and I'm in this text, and I'm having problems with it. I want to run it by you. What do you think? And he gave me the verse. It was Brandon Oliver, by the way. And he gave me the verse. He read it out. I said, man, 2 days ago, I was wasting time like I shouldn't have been. And I came across a 5-minute video that was a perfect explanation of that text. Go here. He said, oh, man, thank you. I've just been struggling with this for half the morning. He said, I'll call you back later and let you know how it goes. I said, that's fine. And I got off the phone and said, thank you, Lord. You know, even in my so-called wasting of time, right, that was used now to benefit a congregation across the United States. It's not because I'm a great guy, right? It's because God is weaving all of this together in ways that you and I don't even understand. And 2 days before, he said, hey, David, I got something for you, right? And you need to remember that so you can pass it on. Now, I wasn't cognitive at that time. That was what was going to happen. I benefited from the video too, by the way. But that's what I'm talking about. Did that not encourage him? Did that not encourage me? Right? Will that not encourage others? Yes. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here with this idea of prayer. It's communion with God, but it's also designed for us as his people so that we will be encouraged. Now, we can be discouraged. Right? I'm praying and things aren't changing and I really don't see them changing and this may not change for the rest of my life. And then God's answer will be, keep coming to me. Right? My grace is sufficient. Keep coming to me.
I have a question about what is prayer's purpose for those who are not adopted or are not in Christ? What are they actually doing when praying?
They're not. Yeah, that's a touchy one.
Yeah.
Because for a lot of people today, since the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man's there, then they're like, well, God's bending over the edge of heaven on bended knee, like listening for their prayer, right? And the reality is it's not. It's not a prayer in faith. And it's therefore it's sin. Now, I'm not saying they can't cry out to God. And I'm not saying they probably shouldn't acknowledge their pain. But they're not acknowledging God as God to come to him to say, take care of the situation. A lot of times they're acknowledging God in the way of saying, how dare you do this to me or have this happen to me in my life.
Mm. Or they're trying to manipulate.
Yes.
Right. So a lot of bargaining, negotiating, right? And Christians play that
game. Yeah, Christians too, by the way. So right. I'm not, yeah. don't hear us say, it doesn't happen inside Christianity. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm running up that hill.
Yeah, so I mean, so we kind of get back to the whole concept of the Spirit guiding and leading us. Well, the primary way is through the Psalms, right? So as opposed to the mystical, and I'm not saying there isn't a mystical, and maybe I shouldn't use that term, mysterious, right? Right? You know, so I'm not saying the Holy Spirit certainly works in mysterious ways, right?
He works how about spiritually?
Spiritually, thank you. Mm-hmm. But through circumstances, right. through his sovereignty over the world, right? And nature even. But the Psalms are our guidebook on how to pray, right? So, like you mentioned just a few minutes ago about praying when things aren't going well or in struggles, whatever. Guess what? Psalm's full of that, right? It's like that's like a pretty decent sized topic, the Psalms.
Psalms of lament.
Exactly.
Precatory.
Yeah. So think of the Psalms as like your guidebook, but your
your tutor on how to pray, right? And it will change your whole view of how you read the Psalms.
Mm. Well, so it's not what Kent went over with the prayer model that he went over several, like, I think this was last year. Was that not talked about?
Been a while.
Yeah, it's been a while. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's kind of the line you were going off on, the Psalms for a model, right?
Well, Psalms are easy to go to because it's a whole collection, but there are also other places in Scripture, yeah, both New and Old Testament, where there's actual prayer. Daniel 9 is a good example of that. And if you look at what Daniel's praying in Daniel 9, it's not, I'm trying to change God's mind and get something that I want because we finished the days of our exile. It's, God, you are great and awesome, and you remember your people, you remember your promises, and I glorify you in that. And I'm praying on behalf of the exiles so that they recognize and give glory to you, for you are the great and compassionate God. So there are examples throughout Scripture where prayer is, you've got Sarah, you've got...
Well, the Lord's Prayer, obviously.
All over the place, but it's not directing towards the things that I want to get. That's not how prayer works.
In the context we're talking about adoption, and you have someone who is praying, and I appreciate what you said about one who is not in faith, but are there folks that are praying in faith because they have the basics of knowing that Jesus is the way and God is the Father, and they are praying in faith, whether they've made it outward to others around them. I mean,
are they being regenerated at that point?
Yeah.
Well,
is there false regeneration also?
Not false regeneration, but there can be false conversion.
Yeah. Hmm.
We talk about it in the revival, right? So regeneration, because it's the work of God, mysterious, invisible work of the Holy Spirit in our life to move us from life to death. And then only those who would fit that bill actually pray in faith. You have people who say they profess, or maybe confess, right, but profess to believe in Jesus, but in the heart of hearts, at the bottom right, they don't do that. They're still relying on self. They still don't see God as their Father, these kind of things, right? And so, again, part of it is that the prayers of faith through the Spirit and through the Son are only going to happen because the Father has brought adoption through the Son and Spirit to the person. Now, the thing is, again, we're not saying we know all the people of who that is. But I'm not saying it's the sincere Buddhist, it's the sincere Mormon, it's the sincere whoever, right? I'm not saying that. Inclusivism is not... Inclusivism, at least the way it's done today for sure, runs quite contrary to basic Christianity. And it surely runs contrary to Reformed understanding because it's very exclusive. And that's a bad thing in today's culture to be exclusive, right? Mm. I'm not saying it is scripturally. I'm not saying it is doctrinally. What I am saying is it's the ethos of our culture that wants to be as broad as possible and say, well, because of the light given to them, if you go over to John, because of the light given to them and they remained a Muslim, right, their whole life, and they still did all the things a Muslim would do, they lived rightly according to the light they had, therefore God's going to honor that. And you're like, that didn't work that way. You know, when you leave Jesus out of the equation, you're no longer talking about Christianity.
That's right.
You're talking about a moral religion of some sort, whatever you want to call that. But if Jesus isn't the focus and the reason, like here we've got Paul on our side and we've got Jesus on our side, right? We've got the whole Old Testament pointing to him on our side. If Jesus isn't the major reason for the equation being what it is, well, you don't have Christianity.
Well, I go through this very distinction with my students at Espital because they say, they've tried to tell me, our fathers believed in God, they had just never heard of Jesus.
Yep, yep. Mm-hmm.
And I said, there's a fundamental ontological distinction between, you know, their general word for God in Ewe is Mawu. And I said, there is a fundamental ontological distinction between Mawu and Yahweh because of the Trinity.
Sure.
They're not praying through Christ.
Right.
And I make a point to my students, you know, there's a woman outside that sells French baguettes. And I give her a blessing in Eve, but the traditional Eve blessing is Mahu Nahirawolo, God bless you.
Right.
But I say Mahu Jehovah Nahirawolo. She knows exactly what I'm doing when I say that to her, because I'm just not giving a bland blessing.
Right.
You know. So yes, absolutely.
And some of it with individuals too is understanding like an order of operations issue. You know, when I was 18, I prayed. I wasn't saved, but I prayed that if God is there, that he'll guide me. He was guiding me, not because I prayed to ask him to guide me. That was a consequence of what he was doing.
He had already beat you.
Yeah. So sometimes when it's the genuine prayer that we eventually see convert or regeneration, it's not because they prayed. It's a consequence of what was already happening.
Yeah.
There's a saying, right, that there's no atheists in foxholes, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So you have this scenario where, like, World War I or World War II, where you have many men in foxholes praying to God, right? And they may be saying the exact same words, right? Some of those prayers are in faith, right? And they result in change and conversion and, you know, that kind of thing does happen. But the exact same words from their buddy next to them may not be in faith at all. Right, you know, they're just looking for that handout, right? And once they get that handout, they survive the war or whatever. You know, there's no change, no fruit at all, no evidence of faith. You know, but you know, from the distance, you and I are looking in. It's like that's a foxhole with a bunch of guys praying, right? That's what we're seeing. That's why this question is out there, right? Is because there's an inner working going on.
But
that's may
also,
or may not be there.
This also falls under the category of the rights and privileges of being adopted and an heir to through Christ and in Christ. I mean, without the adoption and rights and privileges that go along with it, that are naturally implied in adoption, that prayer is just a lot of words in a foxhole.
Yep.
Right.
But then what about, I mean, that'll be a complicated, but I don't like the word coincidence, but there are many times that people pray and there seems to be God's mercy upon them in that moment, in that time, in that circumstance, but yet they are not believers. Mm-hmm. Or, I mean, I know we don't know who's adopted, but you see what I mean?
But the confession's clear and the scriptures are clear. That God brings rain on the just and the unjust.
Okay.
It's called some people call it common grace versus saving or specific
grace,
right? Common grace.
So that common grace results in the life. Let's just take a particular example you're thinking of. That common grace results in one of two things, right? Either it becomes part of the testimony and glory to God for his grace and ultimate conversion, or it becomes part of judgment,
condemnation,
of condemnation, right? Common grace kind of works depending on the outcome as judgment, right? Like you should have turned to me versus just, you know, you were leading me to you, so to speak, right?
Yeah, definitely.
But I mean more of positive things that keep happening.
So common grace
hasn't accepted Christ. They're praying. And there are some positive results
there are.
That you can see.
But there's positive things that happen in this world every stinking day
because
of God's common grace. The fact that I got to this building today and I had two other people in the car with me I didn't kill, right? Those guys should be thanking God for common grace.
Right?
And anytime you and I see good in this world, when we see good in this world, even laws and lawmakers that follow through, right? We should go, there's a beautiful testimony to God's common grace.
Because the real question is, why doesn't God just
damn
us all to hell
that's
right
it.
Here and now?
That's what we deserve, right? And that's what he said would happen if we did the sin and we've sinned, right? But he doesn't. He's long-suffering and he's patient and he's steadfast in his love. And he's long-suffering, like long-suffering, right? Even with his own, much less this whole world that shakes their fist at him, and curses him.
We've right? got Mad Men on the nuclear button.
Yeah, go figure, right? Okay, the blessings of adoption. We're received in the family of God. We are privileged. We have privileges, those five. We are cared for as the redeemed of God, as adopted children. We're pitied. That doesn't mean that God looks down on us with disdain. Rather, it means that our lovingly heavenly Father cares for us as a father pities his children. It means divine compassion. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, Psalm 103:14. We are under that idea of us being cared for. We are protected and we're provided for and we're chastened. The chastening of a father, according to the Bible, is a benefit for us. God's corrections and our instructions, is in our lessons. While God punishes his enemy, he only chastens his children. Listen to that. While God punishes his enemy, he only chastens his children. He does this in love when we sin, not to break us, but to make us more like Christ so that we might be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Therefore, his chastenings are badges of our sonship, of the Father's love. Hebrews 12:3 through 11. The fact that you receive correction from God is proof that he loves you. If God doesn't love you, he turns you over. Romans 1 says three times. He turned them over. He turned them over. He lets you go your own way. He gives you exactly what you want. And that's proof that he doesn't love. We would do well as Christians to remember that. In a world of tolerance, where everybody has to be nice and you can't say anything wrong, right? It's unloving to look at a person who's living in sin and has cancer that's going to bring them to eternal damnation and say, it's okay. That's unloving to do. I'm not saying you got to bark down their throat. What I'm saying is you need to get close enough to the person to show them love and grace and mercy so you can correct the false understanding of love that's out there in our culture, which is a satanic implementation and twisting of love. Mm-hmm. It's nowhere near what love is in the scriptures.
Yeah. Well, that's one thing. There's a video that I show that I've shown the last 2 years and I'll keep showing it, but it's from the magician, Penn and Teller. Mm-hmm. Penn, who's very much an atheist.
Yeah, he is.
So, like, he made a video and said, like, if you're a Christian and don't evangelize to me, I assume that you hate me.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Because I don't believe what you're saying is true. But if you believe what you're saying is true, then you're saying you would rather me be damned mm-hmm. eternally than have an uncomfortable conversation.
Yep. He's right. I mean, I agree with him. I agree with him. All right, so the blessings of adoption, we're received in the family of God, we are privileged children, we are cared for, we are preserved by God's power. God's adopted children are never yet cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. This means that although God disciplines and God's adopted children, we are eternally secure in the Savior unto glory by his eternal decree, seeing that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. Above all, he keeps us, his children, in safety even to the end. Romans 8:28-39. And therefore we're graced with these promises. So that in being brought into the family, you're never kicked out. You can't do anything to get kicked out of the family. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and try. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that because he brought you in, he's not going to kick you out. Conclusion, adoption is a glorious doctrine. It's also a gracious doctrine with us, which although we do not deserve it, God is in unspeakable love and mercy has made us members of his family. In his unfathomable kindness and grace, he's bestowed upon us the great honor and status of sons and daughters. Thus, we agree with Packer when he said, the revelation to the believer that God is his father is in a sense, the climax of the Bible. See, John Murray concurs when he says that this teaching is surely the apex of grace and privilege. Therefore, may the astonishing nature and grand theme continually fill our hearts and minds with great joy and praise. May it consume all our thoughts so that we can happily and habitually say with the Apostle John, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." All right, any questions?